How's everyone doing? This was made for a taller person. Get that figured out. Hey, we had something kind of cool a couple of weeks back. You guys remember we had Kevin Ewell came back and he preached for us, and it's really sweet. A lot of times we have guys who've been on staff come back. They'll say, you know, give us an update and stuff. And Kevin shared some stuff going on in his family, specifically with his brother Corey, and some of the battle with cancer that he's going through. And then Kevin shared that he was going to go in and do a bone marrow extraction and transplant, and then they were going to go through. And Kevin had said something really sweet. He said, you know, hey guys, be praying. We need this to go well. And so Kevin, we started to get all sorts of emails because you guys are so kind and you were praying. And so Kevin was kind enough. He filmed a video update for us, and then I've got a little bit of an additional update from there. And so if you would, turn your attentions to your screens and we'll check that out real quick.
Hey, SBC family, I just want to first off thank you so much for the warm welcome you gave me a couple of weeks ago. It was so fun to be back to share God's word with you guys and see so many familiar faces. Thanks again to Jamie and Rustin and Scott just for the opportunity to come be back at SBC. I do want to give you a quick update on how me and my brother are doing. As you guys know, I donated 2 liters of bone marrow a couple days after I was with you. I was down hard for a couple days, but doing much better now. Corey is still very much in the midst of the hardest part of his climb. These next 5 to 10 days are really going to be the determining factor of whether or not his body receives the bone marrow or not. And he's really grinding right now, having some tough days. But the doctors are very encouraging, saying you got to go through these hard days in order for it to take. So we're taking that as optimism and encouragement. But as you continue to pray, again, as I share with you, anytime you drive past Mayo Clinic, man, pray for my brother, pray for everybody in there. There's a lot of families hurting in there, as we've had a chance to minister to some just in our time. But thank you especially for praying for my brother, Corey. I will certainly let everybody know at SBC once we get him out of there and get him back home and everything's going great. But just love you guys. Thank you for loving me and my family so well in all the ways that you do.
Yeah, so good stuff there. I had lunch with Kevin, Derek, and I did a few, like 3-4 days after he had done the extraction of the bone marrow. And I didn't really, I mean, I thought, I don't know, they'll take like a syringe of this 2 liters of bone marrow. I'm like, God, that sounds like, you know, 9 Gatorades. Like, that's a huge amount of bone marrow. And so he was really kind because we needed an additional update from what you heard there. And so this was Kevin just a few days ago, earlier this week. He said, after a lot of rough days, Corey's numbers have climbed, which is a good thing, for the last 4+ days. They just discharged him from Mayo, which is great. Yeah. It does my heart a lot of good. He just said, thank you for your prayers and your support. But I just love that our church rallies around people who are in pain and who are hurting. So it's been really great. So that's an update for Kevin, and we'll continue to bring those to you at any time that we have them. But want to transition a little bit into our sermon for today. We're going to cover 11 verses in chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 11, go all the way through 21. And as I was doing my research this week, I was kind of trying to find that opening concept that at least helps me wrap my brain around it. And we had some friends over a couple of weeks ago, and we were sitting around, and it was after dinner, and everybody was going to watch a comedian for a little bit on Netflix. Then, you know, people were like, eh, whatever, and started separate conversations, which wasn't my fault, but my wife's. And so as everybody else got bored and distracted, I started flipping through Netflix, and I saw this documentary, which I only watched a little bit of, but it was called The Deepest Breath, and it was a documentary about free diving. Now, I knew nothing about free diving and probably still don't, but I became kind of fascinated with it. And so I started to research it, and it was a great example for where we're going today. Recently, a man named Arnaud Giraud, as of March of this year, set the free diving record. Okay. Now I think it's been reset since then, but I was able to track this guy's story, and he set the record at, wait for it, 367.5 feet. Yeah, good. So that was my response too. Wanted to make sure I wasn't the only one. And they interviewed him. I just watched an interview with this guy even this morning, went back and was fascinated with it. He said this, you gotta love this. Because when the interview happened and they brought him up on screen, he seems like a sweet little nerd who would read fiction and play pickleball. And you're like, okay, you seem like a normal guy. And this is 367 feet. This is crazy. He says this. He says he kind of enjoyed it, but admitted that he was a little more nervous than usual. Oh really? And then this is my favorite part. And he had some trouble with breathing. 370 feet down. You were, okay, well, who saw that coming? So, but here's what struck me about this, because I'm all about give credit where credit's due. This tiny little Frenchman went down into the like middle of the ocean, and the mindset that's required to do this, because when you watch the video, it's absolutely insane. Like, I'm just going, you seem smarter than this. Why would you do this? And this is what's true about this reality for him, okay? He had to hold his breath for 3 minutes and 34 seconds, or roughly the length of this introduction, all right? At 367 feet, you don't have light. Now, for those of you who are into science, you're like, well, light actually penetrates the ocean all the way to 1,000 feet. I can promise you it's not the kind of light you and I would say we like light. If you've ever been scuba diving or gone down snorkeling, it's nothing like that. Like, it's really dark and really scary down there. At 367 feet, there's a PSI of 163, so pounds per square inch, or a pounds per square foot of 23,472. That's about a square foot, right? And so you're sitting there going, this is crazy. And lastly, the terrifying reality that if you panic, if you allow your fear to take you over, if you look around and realize that you can't get to the air that you need to breathe quickly, you give way to any of that and you die. There's this mentality and the requirement for what this guy had to do for 3.5 minutes to go down into the terrifying depths of the ocean. In order for him to do that, there had to be a mental state, there had to be a focus, and he couldn't lose it for one possible second or it was all over. And Paul is going to take us with a real similar mentality, something where all of us sit back and go, anybody want a free dive right now? You're like, nope, doesn't sound like my thing. Paul's gonna do something similar with the Corinthians today. And you're almost gonna be able to go, anybody wanna love like that? And there's gonna be a moment where you go, I'm not totally sure that sounds comfortable or like something I would do. So we're gonna talk about this ministry mentality today as we look at these 11 verses, but let me pray and then we'll start breaking these sections down. Yeah, so Lord, the ministry mentality is a tough one. It's a mentality that presses past common and comfortable and into the extravagant and the supernatural, the place where, just like last week, we talked about your grace being sufficient. Lord, it's a place where we need you to drive us past our comfort zones and into loving like you love, into loving sacrificially, into loving where other people's pain actually creates pain for us. So Lord, that's what we're asking. Will you open our hearts and our minds to that reality today as we press in to the tail end of 2 Corinthians. We love you. We say this in your name. Amen. All right, 11 verses. So I'm not going to read them all. We're going to read them and then start to break them down. So here's our first couple. All right. I have been a fool, Paul says, coming out of last week. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. So as we jump into this, there's this awesome little reality where Paul has been starting since chapter 10. That's where his little boasting section started. And he went, all right, if this is the game you want me to play, I can play it as well as anybody. And in chapter 10, he started his boasting. And now he's coming back and emphasizing with absolute clarity, I've been a fool, but you forced me to it. He's telling the Corinthians, and you're gonna hear this all day long. Jamie, who I just love the way he phrases this anytime he preaches, he calls Paul's posture in 2 Corinthians and a little bit in 1st, he calls it his hug 'em and slug 'em. Like they're kind of back and forth where you're gonna hear a corrective tone and a vulnerable tone. And with this part, Paul's saying something that I really like. He says, guys, I should have been commended by you. What he's saying is these super apostles rolled into town and you actually should have done what I've been doing for the last three chapters since chapter 10. You guys should have been doing this on my behalf. You guys, as soon as these silver-tongued orators showed up and started telling you about how great they were and about how this is how the Christian message should look like and that anybody who's leading a church should be looking, sounding, and feeling like them, to that end, Corinthians, what you should have done is you should have looked at them and said, not so fast. We've got Paul. And as a matter of fact, Paul is so much better than you. And let me tell you why. Because Paul has scars. Paul can show you the places where he's been whipped and ripped apart. Paul could tell you about all the things that are going on in his life. So super apostles, show me your scars. Tell me about your insults, your hardships, your calamities. Show me your suffering resume, and then we'll talk about whether or not we as a church follow you. What Paul is saying in this opening statement is, you see, I've had to be foolish because the foolishness that I've had to do, you forced me to, and that foolishness was me doing your job for you. Your job where you defend your leader, your job where you know what is required for the church and therefore know what's required to lead the church. You see, these guys never should have had a platform, but you gave them one instead of telling them that I was a far better leader. Paul's emphasizing, I'm a far better caregiver, leader, apostle than these jokers. And then he emphasizes, and I myself consider me nothing. What's he saying about them? These guys are not even anything. They're not even on the map. You see, I don't consider myself to be anything, and I'm outperforming these guys. He goes on to call their attention to some specific things that have been going on, but he first draws attention to how those things were done when he says certain things, the true signs of an apostle, were performed among you with the utmost patience. He's emphasizing the patience and the slow growth of the Corinthians. It's really hard because 2 Corinthians is so rough on the Corinthian church. We have to remember earlier when we did our generosity series, we talked about the fact that Paul was actually very proud of the Corinthians and they were a wildly talented group, resource rich, not just in the material things, which is a lot of their focus, but also in all of these giftings. In 2 Corinthians 8, I'll just read it quick. He says, but as you excel in everything, emphasizing they're excelling in these, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace, which at that time was giving. He was talking about their financial giving. You see, they're extremely talented in a lot of different areas. It's just loyalty to Paul is not one of those areas. They are really quick to turn on him at every turn and for every reason. But the things that were being done patiently is where Paul says they were this. They were the signs of a true apostle, the signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, right when you hear that, you go, yeah, well, I mean, we have accounts in all of the epistles and the accounts of the early church, Acts, where Paul's dropping handkerchiefs and people are getting healed. So, Rustin, that probably checks those boxes. And you're right. There were miraculous healings. There were miraculous things. The miraculous gifts are going all over the place. The Corinthians themselves are seeing prophecy in tongues. They're being corrected in those things back into how to use them. But there's something in the language of the way this is presented that is absolutely beautiful. And it's in these two phrases. So where you got, if you look at the text, the reality is it says signs and wonders and mighty works. That phrase, signs and wonders, Paul's taking the entire perfect picture of the biblical love story, Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, hinging on Christ, not quite in the middle, but hinging on Jesus. And he's making a point, listen, it's all about him and his end goal, which was to deliver us from sin. The signs and wonders comment is an Old Testament phrase, linguistically, that was used to describe God's salvation and deliverance of his people through the Exodus. Every time you see God, and if you ever go back and read the Old Testament, it's a fascinating read because over and over again, you just see nothing but the patience of God. He continues to bring them back and bring them back. But so many times when God comes back to his people, what he ends up saying is, me, your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of Egypt. Over and over again, he draws their attention to his unbelievable deliverance from where they were enslaved to the Egyptians. Now watch this. That term, mighty works, that was the New Testament phrase used to describe the act of miracles. So what Paul is doing here is taking an Old Testament phrase of deliverance and then a New Testament phrase to talk about all of the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit that are going on around him, essentially drawing people in and acting as proof of the presence of God, and is basically saying, look, guys, everything you've ever experienced, your deliverance from sin back here, these things that are going on, the Holy Spirit now coming alive in you, you are now the temple of God. God is resting in you and connecting all of you in this beautiful community. All of that, that all hinges back on Christ. It all has the point of God's story. So take a look at how one of the commentators, his name is R. Kent Hughes, he's one of my favorite in any of the books that we've been studying lately. This is how he says it, and I love it. He says these three things together, signs and wonders and mighty works, as used by Paul, refer to the great spiritual exodus brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus and made effectual by Paul's preaching of the gospel. Signs authenticate the message. Wonders evoke awe. And mighty works manifested divine power. Paul did all of these as he preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, the new covenant's exodus from sin. So what you see here is Paul goes, I'm connecting something. I'm connecting the fact that whether you start in Genesis and run it all the way through to Malachi in the Old Testament, you end up with Jesus right there as soon as that gets over and you run it all the way to Revelation. The point is this. God has always been about the deliverance and the exodus out of captivity, away from slavery. And what Paul is emphasizing is he's using language to let them know he's sending the Corinthians to something deeper and more stabilizing than all of these piddly things they've been messing around with in the super apostles' messages. There's something bigger going on here. And for those who knew the Old Testament, they'd have heard that phrase and gone, oh yeah, the signs and the wonders, the deliverance from sin. Oh, the mighty works. These are all the things that we've been told are delivering us from our sin today. God has always been rescuing his people away from their sins. And Christ crucified and risen is exactly what creates their understanding of God's longing to deliver them from their own sins. And it's exactly what we concluded our sermon with last week. It's at that place where we see the Son of Man lifted up. It's at that place where the cross bridges the gap between what we think is possible and what God says we can do. And it's in that bridging with the Son of Man lifted up where we exodus from our sins and we now have the ability to walk free. And then we'll even see at the end of this message, and we can also choose to go all the way back. Verse 13 is great. This may be, it's probably my favorite ironic statement, borders on sarcastic. Paul says this. He says, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Okay, you can hear it. Paul is basically going in and saying, guys, I'm sorry I'm not sorry that we did this work in your lives for free. That's the message. And what's so great is somewhere in his discernment, Paul looked at this group, saw how important material things were to them, and instead of pressing in, which by the way is exactly what the super apostles did, they came in and they wanted their money and their things. Paul looked at that situation and discerned a group who had great material wealth. And instead of saying, this is a hot spot, let's go after their stuff, because they could fund a ton of, even if it was done with a great intention, they could fund a ton of ministry. Paul's discernment early on was, we're not gonna ask them for a dollar. We're gonna encourage them to be generous, which we studied earlier in our generosity series, but we are not going to press them for money. And it was such a befuddling thing to them because Paul had been anything but a burden to the Corinthian church. He had never burdened them financially. Neither had Titus or the other brothers who he sent to them. They were never a burden. In fact, his lack of request for finances had been so overt that they had actually accused him of ulterior motives. Anybody ever had that? Where somebody comes in and they're just really nice, but you can't figure them out. And so you're like, what are you up to? What are you after? What are you trying to do here, right? That's exactly what the Corinthians are saying to Paul. And what Paul is doing is he's using, again, hug him and slug him. He's using this corrective tone in this moment to show the Corinthians, hey guys, your abandonment of me has not gone unnoticed. The places where you've accused me of ulterior motive, the places where you've accused me of trying to do these things to you, those actually never happened, did they? You keep waiting for the other shoe to drop, but it's not. I'm here to care for you and to love you. So let's take a look, because we'll read our next couple of verses here at where Paul's taking them as he continues this corrective and yet loving address. Starting in verse 14. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? He's flushing out that statement that he just made. And Paul makes it super clear. For I seek not what is yours, but you. This is a true Christ-centered pastoral heart. Paul is stepping into this and saying, I'm not going to be a burden. Like, I haven't asked you for money, and that's not going to change. Because instead of what you're seeing played out in front of you, I'm seeking you. I'm not seeking what's yours. He's not interested in their money, which is what he's never asked. And what he's pressing the Corinthians towards is change your lens that you're looking at me through. Stop being so self-defending. Stop being so accusational. Stop trying to protect yourselves from disappointment. And simply look at me as the fact that the news is really this good. I am here just to show up and to care for you. And Paul knows that is what separates him from the super apostles, along with the fact that he's actually being driven by the Holy Spirit. We'll set that aside for a second. And the fact that, no, as far as you guys are concerned, at the most shallow levels, I actually care about you. I don't care about your stuff. And I want you to recognize that this is a shift in his tone. He's shifting from corrective, the sluggum, and he's coming into something that is deeply personal to him, and it's a vulnerability. So take a look at this, because what he's saying in 14 and 15 is, I will not be a burden. Children don't save up for their parents, but parents for children. Paul's going to a familiar metaphor, and we studied it. I actually got to preach this passage back in chapter 11. And he uses this phrasing that makes him sort of a spiritual, puts him in a spiritual posture over the church. Chapter 11, verse 2 says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This is his father motif. Who betroths a wife to a future husband, a daughter to a husband? A father does. Paul's saying to you, Corinthian church, I've betrothed you to one. I have promised you to one through the salvations that have occurred, through the work of Christ on the cross. You now belong and are pointed towards him. And the father motif here, he's specifying something that's really important, because this is the deeply vulnerable part. Paul's being abandoned and pushed aside and accused of terrible things by the Corinthians. And instead of going, I'm done with you guys, he's actually pressing in and saying, guys, you are my spiritual children. You guys are the ones who I've been going after. You see, I'm looking for a family to do my life with, says Paul, which I do not have because all my time has been going into you and the other churches. Paul never, this is one of my favorite things about marriage, and anytime I teach on marriage, I always go, just remember, Paul said marriage was a profound mystery and then chose never to do it himself. Tells you a lot. Goes over great at weddings, right? So that's always, everybody in the audience is like, oh my gosh, what did we get ourselves into? And so, what you have to remember, Paul never married, okay? It does not tell us that. Everything we see about his life, that's not biblical material we have to lean on. So the reality is, Paul did exactly what he practiced, what he preached. Listen, if you burn with desire, great, get married. If not, it is beneficial because he can do more ministry. And Paul did that. Paul treated all of these churches like his family. He was dad, betrothing them to Christ. So when he uses this language that we're studying today, he is very much saying, guys, please stop hurting me. Please stop turning on me. I want to love you for your sake. The vulnerability here is for him to say, you are my children. You're the ones I look to. When I'm coming to visit you, I'm coming home to family. And instead, all I'm asking is return is let's love each other with the pure heart of Christ. He's being corrective in verse 13. He's being vulnerable here. And the use of both is really powerful. So let's pause from the text for a second and let me ask a question. Can we feel this in our life? Because anytime you start talking or preaching about some of the sacrificial love, almost always we tend to have a person that's kind of starts to rise to the surface. And then one of two things happens. You're either at a place where you feel the Lord kind of start to lift that person in your consciousness. Maybe it's not a great relationship. Maybe you haven't been super cool to them or them super cool to you. And you start to feel the Holy Spirit go, it's time for us to change that. Or you have that experience where you go, no, that person's the worst. That does not apply to me and my life, okay? You go either direction with this. But what I want you to see is Paul's emulating something. He's emulating the loving at cost. It's going to cost Paul to love the Corinthians. And for us, when we apply this to our lives, it's going to cost us to love through someone else's mess. People who are in pain tend to create pain. People who are hurting tend to hurt. That's just the way human nature is. And it's really, really hard. And boundaries play a really great place in this, because this message runs the risk, as we apply it, of running back to really toxic relationships with no boundaries. Toxic relationships could exist in families. They could exist with, you know, exes and all of these different things. And so I want to be careful how I lay this out, because I think any loving relationship requires boundaries. Okay, it's exactly what Jesus preaches on in Matthew 18. He uses that great example. Peter says, you know, hey, listen, how many times do I have to forgive somebody that hurt me? Like 7 times. Peter thinks he's really outkicked his coverage, where he's like, hey, I'm going to impress the Lord here. What about 7, right? And the Lord's like, yeah, no, 7's great. What about 70 times 7? And we've all heard the sermon, and everybody's preached it, that says, is 490 the answer? No. What's the answer? The answer is, it's not that easy. There's no metric. It's not that rigid. Jesus is addressing this Pharisaical mentality that exists within Peter that says, just give me the numbers so that I can check the boxes and then finally be like, I'm out. And the reality is, and I want to differentiate this, because if I'm really going to apply this text to our lives, we've got to dive in at a level that like spells it out in a healthy way. Otherwise, I'll drive a bunch of you back into some toxicity, and I don't want to do that. There's a difference between forgiving and trust. Just because I forgive someone for a wrong that they've done does not mean that they have spiritual authority in my life. It does not mean I'm going to go to that person and trust them to give me input or correction. What it means is, I forgive you for what you did, and I release that debt to the Lord. That's forgiveness. I will not hold it against you. I've given that debt to the Lord. The Lord will sort that out with you. I forgive you. It doesn't mean we're going to make plans to fish and whittle. It doesn't mean that you and I are going to become best friends. I may not have a trusting relationship with that individual, and there are boundaries in place. Now, Paul's pressing way past some of his hurt and his pain for restoration and reconciliation. So here's part of what's hard. You and the Holy Spirit have to discern, what exactly is it the Lord's calling you to in this scenario? There are times when working with addicts where a complete pullback and a not pursuit is the healthiest thing for somebody to go through, land in a really broken place, look around and go, I got nobody to run to, and they got to walk home. The prodigal father, the prodigal son, had a father who waited at home until the Lord did his work. Here's, if this is getting more confusing, that's because the Lord's in the middle of it, and it's a mystery. If we're going to love people extravagantly like Christ did, we have to remember Jesus wasn't giving us a 490 number. If you're going to love people like Paul's loving the Corinthians, we have to recognize there's some tricky parts to this, and we're going to have to continue to forgive infinitely like Christ, and potentially hold some boundaries that say, yeah, no, that's fine, but we're probably not going to be in super close relationship, but I'm going to learn to love you. And if trust gets rebuilt, do you guys see how we're scoping some relational boundaries here? That forgiveness is always available, but it doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be a complete restoration of the relationship. That we lead and discern with the Holy Spirit. You see, we've all got people in our lives who we have to love with a level of sacrifice. It doesn't mean we're unwilling to sacrifice. It just means that we have to scope with the Holy Spirit what that sacrifice looks like and how we press in to those relationships. All right, so the tail end of this, we go into 16 through 18, right, where Paul is kind of bringing this accusation to them. What is he saying they've accused him of? He says, I myself didn't burden you. I was crafty, you say, and you got the better of, and I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you? He's right back to his corrective tone, which sets up these last couple of verses that are really where he puts some stuff together. He says, listen, my goal was just to love you like Christ loved you. And then we move into 19 and through the rest. He says this, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. For I fear that when I come again, God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. We get a list. We got Paul saying, first and foremost, are you understanding that what I've been doing through this entire letter is defending myself? Paul, right here in 19, is having a corrective moment, but it's not about behavior, it's about their perspective. He's telling the Corinthians, if what you've been reading for the last 12 chapters is that I'm defending myself, Titus, and the other brothers who I've sent, what Paul's saying, I mean, crystal clearly, is this. Go back and read the letter again, but read it with this lens. Understand that our entire goal, just like Paul said in the last section, I will be spent to the absolute end for your souls. And he's coming back with this statement to say, if you think that I've been defending myself, you need to understand what I'm doing, everything is totally different. I'm a dad speaking to my kids on behalf of their upbuilding, not my own. And then Paul presses in with these fears in 20 and 21 where he says, for I fear, what do you fear, Paul? I fear what I may find. Basically, the word on the street's not great about the church in Corinth right now. And so when you look at these lists, they break into two parts with qualifications on the front end. And the first list is super simple. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Every single one of those attacks community and creates disunity. He says, I'm going to come back to my family. I'm going to come back longing to see my spiritual kids again because you guys are all I have, right? I have Christ, but on earth, as far as relationships, you guys are it. And I'm afraid that I'm going to find my kids quarreling with each other, jealous of each other, angry and hostile, slandering and gossiping, ripping each other apart, bathing in conceit and in utter disorder. And what Paul's saying is, guys, this is a bad look. And I think it's a bad look for them because he's hungry for their upbuilding. But what Paul also knows is from an evangelistic standpoint, right? Where the evangelism to the city of Corinth, if what the outside world is seeing, if these reports are true, and the pagans who don't know Jesus are seeing the quarreling, the jealousy, the anger, hostility, you're no different than the city around you. You see, if this is what they think Jesus looks like, we're in a lot of trouble. And church, I'd tell all of us the same thing. Sometimes, and we have to own this, we have to recognize that we were absolutely destined to fail, right? Because who are you trying to represent? A perfect Savior. So of course we're gonna fail. But if we aren't actively, like Paul is encouraging them, rooting out the things that make us look like the rest of the world around us, if at any point we aren't representing the unbelievable, extravagant love of Jesus, don't be surprised if our friends aren't flocking into the doors of SBC. We have to reflect the character of Christ. We can't quarrel. We have to be willing to press through differences. We can't be jealous. We got to keep our eyes on our own life. We can't be angry. We have to be gracious. Hostile? No. Welcoming, hospitality. We can't slander and gossip each other. We speak words of life. We can't speak curses. We can't speak assignments. We can't tear down the life that God's putting in all of us. Conceit? No. Just like we talked about last week. Instead of conceit, we embrace and brag in our weakness. Can't create disorder. We serve a God of order. And it won't ever be perfect. But if we brag in our weaknesses, which is what Paul taught us last week, if we boast in the places where we're absolutely falling apart, all of a sudden, the world around us starts to go, there's something different going on in, and by the way, they won't say SBC, they'll say your life. The church has to be willing to play small ball, one life at a time, and that life is yours. So constantly, don't ask, well, how's my church doing? If everybody in the church starts looking in the mirror and we all start going, how's my life reflecting the love of Jesus? The church will take care of itself. Because everybody will start to think about what's my responsibility and my life and how am I continuing to grow the kingdom through reflecting the perfect, precious love and life of Jesus. The next list is old stuff. We'll conclude with this. The old stuff that's back, these would have been generational and cultural backsliding. Ephesus is really praised as like the absolute like sexual worship epicenter for what was going on in the ancient Near East in the first century. Corinth is a real close second place. They were just these crazy cultures where, remember, they are worshiping and they are worshiping fertility gods. There is cult prostitution. There is open kind of out in the culture. Sex is being had. And you have to remember, For many of them, Paul phrases this in a really great way. He says, for some of those who have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. He's pointing them back to, for some of those who used to be caught up in this life and are now coming out. Think about someone who got saved, not as a fulfillment out of Judaism, which is what would have happened, right? The promised Messiah is here. A Jew would have seen that and said, he is the completion of everything I believed, right? They come in and move in to a messianic faith, which is precious and amazing. What about the pagans? What about those who grew up? They grew up as soon as they were capable of sexual maturity, they were pushed into it. It was the worship of the, it was the way that you connected to your culture. You have people in the Corinthian church who grew up worshiping with cult prostitutes, but their background, their generations have been forcing them into this insane sexual idolatry and demonic strongholds since the beginning of their lives. They have origin points that go back decades to where they were. Jesus sets them loose, and now Paul's going, for some of you, you may have backslid. Because for them, it wasn't just physical, which was probably a draw. It was emotional and spiritual. They had gotten caught up into the relational connections back to those old familiar places that were drawing them into something that they wanted nothing to do with. But they're breaking generational strongholds that are tied to sexual idols. And Paul's going, listen, this is going to be hard, but his statements are simple. Everything that he tells them, hey guys, just know, this is going to break me up. This is going to break my heart that my kids are going into new things, which are totally deceptive and tearing the community apart, and back to old things that you walked away from so you could be free. As we set this up, because Paul's going to kind of touch on this next week as well, we have to ask a question of ourselves. We have to run an evaluation as a church. We have to look at basically three things. We've got to look at how we're loving, why we're loving, and who we're loving. So let's take a look at the first one, okay? This is a ministry mindset, and it asks this. It asks three things. How we love. Do we love sacrificially like Paul? Are we asking the questions like, how are we doing this? Are we just sort of in this for when it's just kind of convenient? Are we in it for when it's easy? Are we, hey, great, I love you for a minute, but I don't really want to walk with you. Are we loving like Paul? Are we in it for the long haul? We've got to look next at why we love. If the motivation is wrong, and by the way, it is for a lot of us, myself, I see this all the time. It's really easy for me to love when I benefit from it. I call this like my little boomerang move. My poor family gets sucked into this sometimes. I'm really great at loving you when the boomerang comes back around and pays a benefit out to me. Hey, you know what? I'd really like to take you to dinner, Marley, because it'd be really great. And what if we went to Zips? Right back to me. I want to go have dinner at Zips and I don't want to eat alone. So now my daughter just became the fastest way for me to do that. There's 100 ways to do this. If you guys want, listen, you guys know, I got a little bit of a PhD in screwing life up. I can teach you 100 ways to mess this up. If that's how we're loving, not just in where we want a dinner choice, but if that's how we're loving across the board, guys, don't be afraid of that. Just own it. There's places where I still need to grow because not just the how I love, but the why I love is not rooted in, like we said last week, the bridging gap of the cross between where I am and where God's calling me. It's not rooted in the Son of Man lifted up. It's not rooted in that revelation of my sin must be so horrible for him to endure that, along with the revelation of I can't believe his arms are open and he's calling me to him. If that's not the motivation of our love, none of what Paul is talking about will ever take root. Because you can't love yourself, you're going to bump into sacrifice somewhere along the way. It has to be us at cost to benefit to them. That's the type of love that Paul's talking about. And lastly, who we love, right? It's the how, it's the why, it's the who. Are we only loving those who are easy to love? Matthew 5, 46 and 47 says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Are we loving those who are simple, who are a layup, or are we loving those who are marginalized? Are we loving those who are hurting? Are we loving those who have different viewpoints than we do? Doesn't mean, I say this a lot, agreement is not the prerequisite to love. Otherwise, what have you gained? Even the pagans do that. Of course you can love those who agree with you. But can you love someone who radically disagrees with you on social issues, political issues, faith issues? If you've got someone in your life who does not know Jesus, that's a point of disagreement. How much are you willing to sacrifice in order for them to feel the extravagant love of Christ? Those are great questions for us to ask. In fact, they point us towards a ministry mindset. Like the unflinching free divers from our introduction, we dive into relationships willing to give everything that Christ has given us to others. This is a mindset with a true aim of loving like Christ loved us. Paul's demonstrating a love that goes way beyond what most of us believe we are capable of. And this week, the only thing we can really do is run the evaluation, check our hearts, and be willing to look at the example that Paul says. And then just ask the question, what is God calling us to do as we walk out into the hurting world around us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, how you are. We thank you for how you love us. We thank you for why you love us. And we thank you for the fact that you don't ask a lot of who questions. You just come after every single person on earth. And it is your desire that none should perish. And so, Lord, that should be our desire as well. So we ask tough questions, not just about how to love within the walls of our church, but how to love within the walls of culture and the world around us. But Lord, it has to start here. If we can't love each other with Christ in common, we will struggle to love a world that does not know you. Lord, we leave these things in our hearts and your hands as we spend this week reflecting and asking tough questions of you. We pray this in your name. Amen.